The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Good morning. As Brian said, today we're going to be reading from Job 19. We're going to read verses 1 through 19, and then we're going to skip down to verses 25 through 27. So if you will please stand with me as I read God's word. From Job 19. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me, are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it were true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me." Skipping down to verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." This is the word of God.
Amen. Well, as you can see, we are in Job 19. Before we go on a break, so with me being gone in London, we'll transition back to some of the sermon series from Titus over the next couple of weeks. And so we're going to look at Job 19 today. Title of the sermon is this: My Redeemer Lives. The main idea is when suffering overwhelms. And so you see what I would argue is a picture of suffering overwhelming Job. And it's overwhelming him in a particular way. It's overwhelming him with fears of God-forsaken isolation. What are we to do? What can we do? And I think what we're going to see in Job 19 is that we can bring our pain to our living Redeemer. Job 19, I was using this language with someone earlier today, is almost like we're witnessing Job inhale and exhale something yet again in chapter 19. You're going to see him exhale the pain, the hurt, the suffering, exhale what he believes to be God-forsakenness, this isolation that is now his, and the loneliness that is now his in his suffering. But what he's going to do is, in a way that's just sort of the juxtaposition, is just so interesting, because it's like he's going to breathe out, "Oh, like I feel so hurt, so alone, so God-forsaken." But then, like, the next breath he inhales is this: "But I know my Redeemer lives." And you're going to see this inhale-exhale reality take place here in Job 19. And we're going to be encouraged, I think, by what Job does in turning us to the living Redeemer that he talks about in verse 25. So let's pause, let's pray, let's ask for the Holy Spirit to do his work among us, and then we will get into the text of Job 19. Father, we're here to see you receive the glory you're worthy to receive. My mind drifts to the interaction between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, 1 Kings 18, where Elijah did a natural work And the showdown between the false religion, the false prophets of his day, he needed to know how to provide and prepare a sacrifice, know how to build an altar. But what Elijah knew was that the natural means of his delivery was not going to change hearts and minds. What needed to happen was for the natural to be consumed by the supernatural, so that in the supernatural consuming the natural, that is how people were going to come and say, Yahweh is God, Yahweh lives. So when the fire fell from heaven, the supernatural consuming the natural, that is what captured people for the living God. And that's what I asked this morning. Lord, in ways that I'm sure we don't even fully understand, I'm asking for fire to fall, to consume, to open our eyes to see our need for Jesus, the living Redeemer that Job longs for in this text. It's in the name of Christ the King I pray. Amen. Think about this. I think a way we could summarize where we've been through our travels through the book of Job so far, we could use this language. We've seen very low lows, and we've seen some very high highs. That's what's been going on in Job's replies to his friends thus far. And to perhaps no one's surprise, chapter 19 is filled with more of the same. There's some very low lows and there's some very high highs in chapter 19. And in this journey through the book of Job, we've been seeing these low lows and high highs, so much so that even right now, as you were listening to Don read to us chapter 19, you might be fighting the nagging thought of how frustratingly obnoxious Job's repetitious cries of agonized protest are becoming. Maybe you find yourself sitting here thinking, okay, is Job really whining like this again? Is Job really protesting his innocence one more time yet again? Maybe you're sitting here wondering, when on earth is Job going to finally get over this? Why can't Job get over this? Maybe if you could sit down in front of Job, you would be maybe honest with him and say, Job, my patience with your suffering is running very thin. Oh, Job, and because you can't stop whining like this, I now have to sit through yet another sermon from my pastor filled with more of the same. Thank you very much, Job. Job, enough is enough. You've had your time of suffering. It's time to stop. It's time to buck up. It's time to move on. Let's just get on with life. Well, if Job's replies that we've studied so far from chapter 3, chapter 9, chapter 14, and now chapter 19 this morning have you feeling like this, then I'd like to encourage you with something. I'd like to encourage you by saying you are exactly where the author of the book of Job wants you to be if you feel this way towards Job's howls from the ash heap yet again. And I say this because when studying the book of Job, at some point in time, it pays to ask this question. Why is Job given 18 of the book's 42 chapters to speak? 42 chapters, that's the length of the book of Job. 18 of those chapters are Job speaking, and if you think about it, speaking almost the exact same thing over and over and over and over and over again. If you think about it, Job's complaint against God's unjust treatment of him could have been really summed up like in two or three chapters. So why is such length given to Job to be able to howl from the ash heap of his suffering? I think the answer comes down to this. The wisdom of the book of Job is not just displayed in what is written, the content of what is written about suffering, but the wisdom of the book of Job is also displayed in how the book of Job is written. In other words, the difficulty, the wearying length of the book of Job is actually a crucial part of your training. It's actually a crucial part of my training in knowing how to suffer wisely and well. In other words, learning how to suffer wisely and well means we must not only learn how not to be Job's friends to a fellow sufferer. We need to learn that from the content, but we must also learn how to slog through the long and confusing days of those questions from my suffering friend yet again. Those doubts being expressed from my suffering friend yet again. Those tears yet again, those hurts yet again, those crazy things spoken in pain about God yet again. So what this means then is that to wade into the waters of chapter 19, to wade into the waters of yet another protest from Job as he howls in pain on the ash heap of his suffering is actually an invitation from the author of the book of Job to enter once more into what I'm calling like the gymnasium of suffering, where we get to come in once more and get in some reps. Reps in wise and patient listening so that we, you and me, might deepen our ability to learn how to patiently suffer alongside the modern-day Jobs that you're going to meet in your Jesus family, sitting in the pews to your left and to your right. So with that said, we turn to Job 19, and we're going to see what Job has to say yet again from the ash heap of his suffering. And as we enter into Job's deep suffering once more, Job is going to lay on us two questions and then a truth. And I think what you're going to hear him say is him wrestling with what I'm going to argue is probably like the essence of the book. He's going to finally come to the place where he's going to like force us to wrestle with the question, is God against me in my suffering? Like, is he against me in my suffering? And then that's going to compound into another question where he's going to ask, is the isolation that has come to me, the loneliness that I now know as a result of my suffering, is this isolation and loneliness going to have the final word over my life? And then as he exhales those realities, he's going to inhale a declaration of glorious hope. Yet in it all, I know my Redeemer lives. Such an interesting juxtaposition. But as you have suffered, my hunch is you've been in Job 19 before without realizing you've been in Job 19 before. As you exhale the howls of God, have you forsaken me? And you exhale the howls of my suffering has caused so much loneliness and isolation. You simultaneously inhale the realities, but I know I have a Redeemer. And I know my Redeemer lives. Well, this is what we're going to see Job, as Job, our brother in Christ, teaches us this morning. So let's look at little treasure number one, point number one. It's the question from Job, is my God against me? And I think that's what we see in verses 1 through 12. Is my God against me? Look at how the author records Job starting in verse 1. He says this, then Job answered and said, so Job is answering the reply of his friend Bildad. And Job begins like this, how long will you torment me? How long will you break me in pieces with your words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? Job says to Bildad and his friends. If you think about this, in a way, the deepest question Job faces is this question. Little treasure number one question. It's the question, is God for me? Or is God against me? Ultimately, nothing else matters. If God be for me, if God is on my side, then ultimately nothing, ultimately no one can do me lasting harm. I will come through my suffering. I will come through this thing as more than a conqueror. But if God is against me and my suffering is somehow proof that God has forsaken me, then my despair is well grounded. This seems to be the wrestling point, the tension that Job is speaking out loud in chapter 19 as he continues to wrestle to interpret the events of chapters 1 and 2 that we studied many weeks ago. Job begins by rebuking his friends as my tormentors. You see that language starting there in verses 1 through 6. At this stage in the game, 19 chapters deep, several conversations, back and forth, cycles of replies and responses between Job's three friends and Job. At this stage in the game, in chapter 19, it has become increasingly clear that with friends like Bildad, who needs enemies, right? Thank you, Bildad, very much for saying things that are like not helpful. Verse 2, torment and destruction. This is what you're gifting me. Verse 3, reproach and wrongdoing. This is what Bildad is offering Job in his suffering. In their attempts to help Bildad and company, Job says, magnify themselves. So it's like they're elevating themselves against me, he says, and they're making my disgrace an argument against me. For Job's three friends, the disgrace of Job's suffering, they would say, is proof that Job is guilty of some heinous sin that he must immediately repent of so that he can get back to being right with God. But Job is saying, no, you've got upside down, you're grabbing the wrong end of the stick. My suffering is actually proof of something else he's going to say out loud in verse 6. And do you see what he says? He says, my suffering is actually proof that God has put me in the wrong, he says. That is, in his unexplainable suffering, God has unjustly closed his net about me. Thus, the sense that his suffering is proof that my God is against me. And that's what you see in verses 7 through 12. The language shifts, starting in verse 7, where Job is no longer like rebuking Bildad for being a tormentor, but his language goes vertical in verse 7. And he begins now to say some things out loud to God. And the summary sentence, I guess you could say, that encapsulates what Job is saying out loud in verses 7 through 12 is what we just said. My God seems to be overly, decidedly against me. So look at what he says, verse 7. He says, Job is like a man being mugged in the street. Behold, I cry out violence. I'm being violated the way God is treating me right now. But guess what? As I cry out this word, I'm not answered. I'm calling for help over and over again, but there's no justice. I thought I was God's friend, Job would say. But clearly, God thinks differently. For not only has God ambushed me like a mugger, but he has decimated me. God has hemmed me in and God has humiliated me. Verses 8 and 9. God has both broken me and God has pulled up my hope like a tree. Verse 10. Vivid language. Have you ever seen a tree ripped out of the ground, roots and all? It's a vivid picture. He says, that's what God's doing to me. He's ripping the hope that I'm equating like a tree, just rips it right out of the ground. There is not going to be any growth, no life left over from there. God is doing this to me. Everything a sinner should experience is somehow falling on me, he cries out. Verse 11, God has kindled his wrath against me. Like, that's what's supposed to happen to, like, sinners, but it's happening to me. God is counting me as his adversary, but that's what's supposed to happen to sinners. The climax of Job's seeming God-forsakenness is the massive overkill of verse 12, where Job picks up military language. And Job says in verse 12, God's troops, his troops, in other words, like all the armies of the Lord of hosts in the heavenlies, are coming on together against me. Heaven's hosts are saying, we're going to take out a guy, setting up their siege ramp against little old me. And when you see this language in verses 7 through 12, where Job is saying, man, it just seems like there's a mountain of evidence that leads to no other conclusion other than this, God is not for me, God is against me. And sometimes in your suffering, sometimes in my suffering, it can feel like God is leveraging the full force of heaven's resources against us. Yeah? Have you ever suffered before or just been in a place where you're like, what on earth is going on? Like, why such unexplainable suffering? What is the matter? What's going on? What are the details? What's the rationale and the reason for this sort of unexplainable suffering in my life? And it just, as we try to wade through it, it feels like God is in the heavens leveraging the full force of heaven's resources against us, leading us to ask what I would argue is the question that echoes throughout the whole book of Job, and it's just the question, why? Anyone ever asked the why question in suffering? Sudden death, why? Unexplainable loss, why? God, if you're sovereign, why? If you're good, why? You didn't have to, why? And I think it's this why question that echoes, reverberates throughout the book of Job. It's that question which ultimately rests on the deeper question that we mentioned a few moments ago. Is God for me or against me? In other words, when you find yourself, and I would argue rightly, trying to interpret the suffering in your life, and just it seems like every sentence coming out of your mouth is starting with the interrogative why? What I'm arguing is the question that's like behind the why question is you trying to wrestle with, is God actually for me in this moment, or is God actually against me in this moment? So when the widower asks, why did she have to die like that? Or when the elderly wife asks, why did he have to get Alzheimer's? Why was that the way his life had to end? Or when the husband asks, why did I get into this job which is working out so badly? It's making life so miserable. When another asks, why was my childhood so difficult? Or why did my parents have to divorce? When the weary mother asks, why was my son born handicapped? Or when the wife asks, what on earth just happened? Why did my marriage just dissolve like a mist in the morning? I think Job 19 is inviting us to see the question behind all these why questions is our longing to know this. In my suffering, in my hurt, in my pain, is God for me or is God against me? And here's the thing. The thing is, we all know the Sunday school answer that we're meant to give. Is this true? Do we all know the Sunday school answer that we're supposed to give? Is there a right answer? It's a biblical answer. It's the Romans 8 answer, as referenced by you. Of course, God is for us if we're in Christ. We know this to be true. That's Romans 8. That's a promise written from the account of heaven. And when you go and you cash the check of that promise will never bounce. We know the Sunday school answer we're meant to give, that of course God is for us if we are in Christ. And in our sufferings, we know that it is this answer we long to give in those moments. But if we're honest, what we can also say is that there's just times when it doesn't seem like that. It doesn't seem like God is for us. And sometimes it feels like God is against us. And it's just that weird wrestling place where it's like, I know to be true this promise, but if I'm just honest, in order for me to be real and not be unreal, but in order for me to be real, I must simultaneously say two things. I know this promise is true. I'm having troubles believing this promise to be true. I think Job is inviting us to see that this is a legitimate place for a real believer to be. That's at least one of the applications there. And right now, Job's whole life, it just feels like this. But as Job is asking the question, is God against me? As he's exhaling that very raw, very real feeling in his life, that question actually compounds into a second question, which is little treasure number two. Is my isolation going to have the final word? And that's what you see in verses 13 through 22. If you were paying attention to, as Don read our scripture this morning, it was like a staccato, rapid-fire burst of all the ways Job has been abandoned, feels isolated, feels lonely. I was thinking about that reality this past week, and this thought hit me. It's amazing how universal suffering is, yes? Black, white, brown, rich, poor, highly educated, lowly educated, third world country, first world country, have more degrees than Fahrenheit, barely got out of high school, everywhere in between. Suffering comes, does it not? Suffering is like the universal equal opportunity employer kind of thing. But it hit me that it's amazing how universal suffering is, and yet how universal the sense of isolation and loneliness can be in our suffering. Where in your suffering, like we sort of simultaneously know, like I'm not the only one suffering or who has suffered like this, but yet in the moment, what's the one thing we wrestle with? It's the lie, the temptation of the enemy to make you believe you're the only one who's ever gone through anything like this. Now, there's elements of that which are true, because we're not all carbon copies of me, and you're not all carbon copies of each other. There's certain data and certain backgrounds and certain truths about your personality and the way you handle pressure and anxieties and all these things that make it true that, yes, your suffering is not like verbatim, copy and paste his suffering, but there is a common denominator in which, like, suffering is suffering. And you'd think if we all suffer in a Genesis 3 world, then surely we'd be able to sympathize with one another in our suffering. But part of our suffering wisely and well is recognizing just how strong the isolating power of suffering can truly be. And that's what Job is feeling right now. Job is experiencing this on the ash heap of his suffering. And the thing is, for Job, this is yet one more way God is seemingly proving to be against him. Almost like my suffering is God-induced. Notice how he begins in verse 13. After he's said all those things in 7 through 12, this is what God is doing. He's walling me up. He's setting darkness on my path. He's stripping away my glory. He's kindling wrath against me. Notice how verse 13, he doesn't stop. He says, he has put my brothers far from me. Who is the he? The he here is God. So as he's trying to wrestle through this, like, God, are you for me or are you against me? Well, here's what I know. I have isolation and loneliness in my life, and it seems to be because you are the one gifting me this in my suffering. So just read what he says there. He, God, has put my brothers far from me. Those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends, they've forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife. And I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk about me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved, even they have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth, he says. Very vivid image of loneliness and isolation. In light of all this, as you go to verse 21, Job cries out, why can't my friends not treat me better? Ever been there before? Where like you're suffering and like friends have come along and it just seems like they're pulling off Job's friends and you're just like, what on earth, man? Like, why can't you guys just do a better job here? Like, that's what Job is saying. He cries out, verse 21, "Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends." Don't you see that all of this is God's hand touching me? Yet instead of drawing his friends into his suffering, Job's suffering has actually resulted in an island of isolation and loneliness as they pursue him instead of comfort him. All the people whom Job felt he could rely on have abandoned him. It's crazy how suffering can be so isolating, how suffering can cause such loneliness. And like Job, some of us have walked in his shoes, yeah? Simultaneously suffering like so many who have gone before, while also enduring the double wound, the double suffering of loneliness being added to all of the other suffering that is coming from our circumstance. We wonder in moments like this, is my suffering-induced isolation going to have the final word over my life? Am I really forsaken? Has God really forsaken me? I've had enough conversations with my Jesus family here through this Book of Job series to hear that that question is not just like Jonathan making up a question just to say something on a Sunday morning so we can fill some preaching time. It's a legit question. When you just seem to get hit, hammered with suffering that like you did not ask for. When you seem to be reaping what you have never sown by the way of suffering. Like, I go to church, I do the right stuff, I go to Bible study, I pray, I give, I help, I serve, I'm a good Christian, and all of a sudden, suffering lands in your lap, and like you, I've heard these words spoken from some of you to me. It caused me to pause hard and ask, like, have I done something to make God upset? He seems to be hounding me from heaven, leveraging the full resources of heaven against me in these ways. Am I forsaken by God right now? Well, praise to the glory of God and the praise of his great grace that Job 19 does not end at verse 22. Amen? Job continues. Because the answer as Job continues, remember that exhale, inhale kind of thing. As he exhales these realities, as he's trying to interpret his suffering, Job is going to inhale. Whew, a glorious, glorious hope-filled truth. That the answer to the question, am I really forsaken? Is my isolation, suffering-induced isolation, going to have the final word? The answer he's going to say is no. Praise God, the answer is no. And it has everything to do with Job's declaration of hope that we find in little treasure number 3, our third point. I know my Redeemer lives. I know my Redeemer lives. Look at how he goes from the exhale of all this hurt and the howling to the inhale of hope. Verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written," he says. "Oh, that they were inscribed in a book." Very ironic, I think, that we're reading these books, this book about Job. His words were inscribed in a book. "Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever." Verse 25, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." And at the last, my living Redeemer will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me at this thought, he says. These words, these verses 25, 26, and 27 are rightly known as probably like the most famous verses of Job 19, like second or equal to like God's response to Job at the end of the book. Even though everyone has abandoned him, even though his suffering has left him isolated and alone, even though it seems his suffering is proof that God is against him. Notice, Job stubbornly refuses to look anywhere but up. His suffering is not driving him inward on himself, even in the hard questions being asked. Loneliness forever? God, are you against me? Like, he refuses to turn his eyes anywhere but up in the midst of this. Job declares, here's what I know. By faith, I know I have a living Redeemer. By faith, this I know this Redeemer will stand upon the earth. And by faith, I know this. I will see this living Redeemer with my own eyes. While his three friends may stand and accuse him, Job's hope rests in his living Redeemer's power to vindicate him and prove that he is truly right with God. And the idea is that his Redeemer has the right to do this, has the right to vindicate him, has the right to prove he is truly right with God, because at the last, my living Redeemer will stand upon the earth. This is resurrection language. This is Job's way of talking about this Redeemer standing upon the earth. And the idea wrapped up into this phrase is that it's actually like standing upon the earth means he is risen up above the dust of the grave, and he is standing on the ground of the grave where he once was laid. Job, by faith, is seeing something true about his living Redeemer, that he has victory over the grave. And because he has victory over the grave, this living Redeemer will once again come and stand upon the earth. So, says Job, even if my skin, my body, was to be destroyed in death, guess what? There is hope beyond the grave for me. For in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. This isn't like spiritual eyes. Job is saying, I am going to die one day. My body is going to go into the grave, but because my living Redeemer has conquered death and is standing upon the earth, I have hope that my body, with my actual physical eyes, will be able to behold my living Redeemer one of these days. Job is confident he will be raised to new life. He will be raised to favor in God's presence, and all of his tragedy will one day be only a bad dream that he could hardly remember. Not even the grave itself will be able to separate God and Job. He feels separated now, but he's saying there's coming a day where it will prove that that separation that I was like trying to wrestle with and wrestle through, it was just like a bad dream that just sort of drifts away. That when you wake up out of that bad dream, what do all of us do? We go, oh, it's not true. Anyone ever had that feeling of waking up from a nightmare and you're like, ooh, I'm sure glad whatever was going on there isn't like reality. It's like Job is saying, like, that's what's going to come one of these days. Not even the grave itself will be able to separate me and God. No matter how deeply Job feels wounded by God, he cannot suppress the hope of being with the God he loves again. It just is coming out of him as this exhale of hope. This is why Job exclaims there at the very end, this probably one of my favorite phrases in the book of Job, my heart faints within me. What a great expression of joy. My heart faints within me. And Job is exclaiming this because, listen, here, I think a truth. Remember the illustration I gave last week of being in a dark hallway, right? The little keyhole and the shaft of light piercing the darkness. Another shaft of light is piercing into the darkness of his situation. That, listen, if my Redeemer lives, Job is like reasoning out. And if my Redeemer has defeated death, then guess what? My living Redeemer has the power to bring life out of my suffering. Like, he's starting to piece it all together here. If he has power over death and he can be resurrected, raised to life, then guess what? That tells me he has the power to gift that truth to me in this situation. And he says, if my Redeemer can do that for me, then guess what? This is proof that God is not against me. As all the evidence might seem to say, the fact that my Redeemer lives is proof that he is not against me, but that my God is most definitely for me. Now, while Job is speaking better than he knows, Job doesn't have a New Testament. That's what's so amazing here. I think the Spirit of God is gifting Job insight in ways that are a lot, and he's speaking a lot better than he knows. What you and I know is that everything Job is saying is true, but it is true in a way that is happier than Job could ever possibly imagine. For we too know that our Redeemer lives, amen? Our Redeemer was born that he may live on earth, and our Redeemer died and was buried under the earth. And 3 days later, our Redeemer was resurrected to life from the earth. And one day soon, our Redeemer will return and rule and reign upon the earth. Amen? And friends, what we know is that Job's living Redeemer has a name, and his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. And in Jesus' resurrection victory, we have all the proof that we will ever need that God is for us and not against us. The cross stands as the symbol throughout the ages, past, present, and future, that God is not against me, but God is for me, because that living Redeemer who came to be born to die so that through his death and resurrection we might live, the cross stands like a bullhorn screaming to you in the darkness of your suffering as you wrestle through whatever you're wrestling through, God is for you. And the cross screams that and at times whispers that, but what we know is the cross cannot say anything else. God is for you. God is not against you, and you can look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. While all may abandon us to loneliness, in Jesus we have a friend who sticks closer than a brother. So, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. This mediator, this redeemer that Job is looking for, it is this living God who justifies. Who is to condemn us? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Do you feel lonely? Do you feel forsaken? Do you feel abandoned? Guess what? The friend who sticks closer than a brother is right there interceding for you to God on your behalf. So who shall separate us from this kind of love? That's love. Who shall separate us from this kind of love, the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, how my heart faints within me at this Redeemer. Amen? And that's your Redeemer. That's your Redeemer. If you are in Christ, if you've repented of your sins and turned from your sins and placed your faith in Jesus as your only hope of salvation, that is your Redeemer. And even in your suffering, this is your Redeemer. And even in your seeming God-forsakenness, this is your Redeemer. Even in your loneliness and isolation, this is your Redeemer. And you can exclaim with Job, oh, how my Redeemer lives, and oh, how my heart faints faints within me at the good news of such a Redeemer. Amen? Friends, that is the hope that you have. As you go out into the next 6 days and 22 hours until, Lord willing, we meet again, that Redeemer doesn't stay here in the sanctuary and sort of pat you on the back and say, I sure hope you can make it until next time we meet. This Redeemer walks right out the door leading you into some very high highs, into some very low lows, but he walks out the door leading and walking with you because your living Redeemer is the friend that sticks closer than a brother. Praise be to God. Praise be to God. Let's pray. King Jesus, it is all about you. You are the glorious one. Thank you for being the glorious one. Thank you for being the living one. Thank you for meeting us in our high highs and low lows. Thank you for meeting us. Holy Spirit, I ask right now that you would apply the medicine of the good news of Jesus to all of us right now. For some of us, we just need to be reminded, like, this was a good vitamin to take. We're sort of healthy. We're walking with Jesus in healthy ways. And we just need to be reminded that it is good to have our heart faint within us at the thought of this kind of Redeemer. Some of us are sick, sick in sin, sick in death because of that sin. And what we also need is the medicine of Jesus. We need a miracle. We need salvation. We need resurrection from the dead. And Lord Jesus, would you do that now? By the power of your Holy Spirit, would you resurrect in a miracle right now someone from sin, deadness, to eternal life because they have had their eyes opened to see the need for this kind of living Redeemer, the one, the only King Jesus. Lord, would you do these things for your name's sake and for your glory? Amen.